You're listening to The Conversation with Adam Weber, lead pastor of Embrace Church and author of Love Has a Name.
Hey, everybody. How's it going? This is Adam, and you are listening to The Conversation. As always, I say this each week, as always, I'm excited to get to spend the time with you today. I do not take it for granted. I am thankful for our friendship. I have one quick thing before we get into today's episode. On a weekly or bi-weekly basis, I send out an email called The Crew. The Crew. And included in this email is a short word of encouragement for you as a person, for you as a follower of Christ. And then I also share different recommendations, whether it's a book I'm reading, whether it's a worship song that I'm listening to, whether it's a thought that I came across to encourage you as a person, as a leader, as a follower of Jesus. To get signed up for The Crew, you can simply go to adamweber.com. It takes roughly 6 seconds just to type your email address in. And again, that's one email once a week, maybe once every other week. I just want to encourage you with that. It's been cool to hear people who have signed up and said, hey, I only wish I got this email more often. It's exactly what I needed. Hey, today's conversation, I sat down with a friend of mine who's an author, a pastor, a speaker, Jeff Bethke. We talk about his newest book called Take Back Your Family. If you are a parent, if you are married, you need to listen to this conversation. He shared things that honestly I had never heard of or even thought about. We just talk about all things parenting and family. I know that this is going to encourage you. If nothing else, it is going to challenge you in some very life-giving ways. As always, sit back, relax, and enjoy this conversation. Jeff Bethke, so excited to have you back on The Conversation. You were one of my first guests at the very, very beginning. A huge welcome to you. So excited.
Hey, thanks for having me. What would that have been, 6 years ago? I don't know. Like how that was a long time ago.
It's crazy to think about. I was trying to track it down even in my mind. I'm like, I think it's probably been about 5 or 6 years. But Jeff, you got a new book coming out, Take Back Your Family, From the Tyrants of Burnout, Busyness, Individualism, and the Nuclear Ideal. So I want to start by having you explain what is the nuclear family and how did this all come about?
Man, what a big question to start.
I know.
Funny though, that subtitle is a funny subtitle because, you know, people will read it and they're kind of like, they're tracking. They're like, oh yeah. Hold on. You know, the last one, like the nuclear ideal one. But that was part of that. That was part of that purpose. What I talk about in the book and what I try to get, you know, the first half of the book is me just trying to get people to understand the water we're swimming in the West since probably post 1950, the way that parenting looks like, the way that family looks like. There is some overlap of the, you know, the cultural ideal with the biblical ideal, but there's actually a lot that's not. But I think a lot of us assume this 1950, two parents, two kids, leave it to Beaver, dad goes to work, mom stays at home, is somehow some biblical model. And a lot of people have actually been shamed and pressured of that as the biblical model, in the sense of hearing that, feeling that, seeing that, and then say, man, our family doesn't fit into that, so we must not be X, Y, Z.
I would fully agree with that read, by the way. That is 100% the truth of what happened in 1950 is this biblical, this is what you're shooting for.
Totally, totally. And so what I talk about in the book is I kind of trace, there's more than two or three of them, but I trace kind of two of the, or the three main movements that happened actually going back to about 1700s and 1800s with the Industrial Revolution. Then I go to 1940, 1950 with post-World War II and the economic boom and creation of the middle class there. And I trace a couple movements to basically show that actually some of this model is inherently toxic, for lack of a better term, and is not lined up with scripture. So the first one would be the Industrial Revolution.
Okay? Yeah, jump into that.
So the Industrial Revolution is a very easy one to kind of understand. Now, again, I'm going to explain the problem here. I'm not saying we can all just change our lives. And in fact, we can't. So it's almost more of a philosophical change. But, you know, Industrial Revolution, before these massive factories were made, before Henry Ford's assembly line, you know, homes were actually the place of like the economic activity. And that was actually, that had a dramatic impact on the home. What I mean by that is the home, not the factory, was the place where you got your vocational identity. Meaning this was the place where, like, you know, we were the bread makers, we are the blacksmiths, we're the farmers, whatever. And so not only was the vocational identity in the home, but then on top of that, it was in the home with a team-oriented dynamic. So the dad, if the family was farmers, the dad, the mom, and the kids, all with different roles, were contributing to this kind of this one dynamic, right?
Yeah,
then
yeah.
You get the factory model, you get the Industrial Revolution model. And what that did is that plucked, it did two things. First, it plucked the father's presence out of the home. So like, I don't think we realized how dramatic that it was, that all of a sudden, you know, for 10 hours a day, sometimes 12, sometimes 14, because factory conditions were actually worse back then, were pulled out of the home. So like the father's presence, the coach, one of the leaders of the team, is now not even there. So that's the first thing that's dramatic on the family. Number two, it actually pulled the economic hub and activity. So it pulled that vocational identity out of the home and sent it somewhere else as well. We're now kind of the buzz and the spirit of this, like this thriving dynamic was now actually downtown or something in a factory, not in the home. So what that did is Wendell Berry kind of talks about how that almost created homes subtly that almost became this like a caricature of themselves, where they became basically just consumption vehicles. Meaning if you don't have a vocational identity in the home, then the home's only purpose is just to like, you know, consume, just to like take just entertainment. And that's where it's not a coincidence that the rise of the Industrial Revolution was also the rise of basically like home entertainment. Like just make your life easier, make your life better, make it more fun, whatever, right? Now, I can explain more on that. I'm gonna stop right there. What I'll say though, one thing real quick, is immediately people hear that and they go, well, that's just like the water we're swimming in now. Like we can't, you know, are you saying go home? I'm not actually saying that. What I am saying though is this phrase I use in the book is, we can't go back to 1800, right? We just can't do that. So the phrase that Wendell Berry used that I really like is that he says, you know, instead of thinking about it as an industrialized model and an agricultural model in the sense of you having to do one of those practically, he says, think of those as a spirit. Meaning like the dad can still leave, right? The mom can still leave to work, whatever. But do you have an agrarian spirit in your home? And what he means by that is like integration, you know, like an agricultural spirit is integrated. Everything is tied to the next thing. You're paying attention and living within seasons. You're living within your limits. You have to submit to when it's winter. You have to submit to when it's summer. You have to, you know, whatever. And so integration is the thing that I would say there, that people, when you start fighting for integrating work and life and family again with baby steps, and even just with language, it's crazy how quickly you'll start to find more joy again. Because the industrialized model is disintegration. And families feel like that when you constantly feel like your family's being ripped apart.
Looking at this ideal nuclear family, so you kind of highlight some of the things that maybe are cultural. Is there things that are biblical per se, like as Christ followers? Like
how, totally.
Because I'm trying to see like what is the good and what is the negative of the nuclear family.
So what I say in the book is the nuclear ideal, that kind of, again, you know, it's a caricature, but two parents, two kids, you know, one parent working or whatever. There is a lot of that. That is the best way I can put it. And I think the way I put it in the book is that is correct, but it's like a sliver. It's 1/10 of the correctness. So what we've actually done is we've actually shrunk the vision. So it's not like we need a different vision. We need a bigger vision. So David Brooks talks about this in his brilliant Atlantic article, The End of the Nuclear Family, where nuclear families, you know, are actually only possible for rich people. Like, you know, in 2021, you can't be two parents and two kids with one person working unless you just have massive amounts of wealth. You know what I mean? So he actually talks about it's actually a upper class luxury to believe in the nuclear family. The biblical model, by the way, the Jewish model that he also talks about in his article would be the multi-generational family, meaning a family that's actually an interwoven connection and web of relationships that usually spans 3 to 4 generations. An easy way to think about this is, you know, back in, again, 1800, if you were to say the word family to someone on the street, you know, like one of those Jimmy Kimmel style, like, you know what I mean, microphone things, there's a very good chance when you were just to say the word family, they would immediately think of probably 24 to 26 people, 3 to 4 generations, a house or two on a property spread out with wings, grandparents, aunts and uncles, all kind of in this massive, probably also, by the way, with a few household employees and kind of, again, the economic activity in the home. That's what they would have thought of. Now we say the word family and we think of 4 people, 2 parents, 2 kids. We don't see our grandparents.
So
we live
true.
In this little bubble, right? Now that is the shift I'm talking about. 25 people to 4, right? 4 generations to 2, you know, economic activity to 0, like, you know, consumption activity. So on and on. So and you see that in the scriptures. God himself, like, this is so, I think we skip over this way too much. When God himself wants to reveal himself to Israel. When he, like, this isn't even like prophets putting a name on him, which that already would be good enough. This is him, like him speaking of his own name. How does he identify himself? Does he say, I'm God, the powerful, God, the just, you know, he is, but he doesn't say that. He says, I'm God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So yeah. God's primary identity in the scriptures is that he wants to reveal himself as a God of a multi-generational family. That's mind-blowing, right? Now, most of us, if we were to ask ourselves, like if we were to write the Bible in the 21st century, it would say, I'm the God of, I don't know, and I don't care. Like we literally couldn't even, most of us can't even name three generations back, three dead generations. No one can almost, you know? So we got to wrestle with that. That's the premise of that book is like, man, is there something we're leaving in the scriptures in God's vision of how to do family that we've kind of like left behind as archaic or old when in reality, it's actually massively wise.
Yeah. So how do we begin to take back our family? What does that look like practically speaking right here, right now?
What I do in the book is I basically study, solid teams. And I say, what makes good teams? Now, again, in our culture in the West, we primarily don't find those in families, sadly. We primarily find healthy and good teams we can study in businesses and in sports. So I have a lot of sports and a lot of business analogies in the book, just because that tends to be the place in the West where we still believe in teams. We still believe in mission. We still believe in all these things.
Yes.
Every good team has a mission. Every good team has rituals. Every good team, you know, outlives itself, meaning like multi-generational. Now, this is tough because some people hear this and they go, man, my grandparents are toxic or I, you know, whatever, you know? And so you do have to wrestle with that first. Like you have to wrestle with, man, I do think God wants us to connect to our family line more than we want to in the West. Our default reaction is to always just completely sever, start fresh, go West, young man, make a new story. Don't believe anything before you. Like that's our default. So that we need to start with the fact that that is wrong. Now, once you've started with that default, you've gone over that default as wrong. Then you do need to ask, okay, I do think there's 5% of the population where like, you know, if they were to connect to their upper generation, it's unhealthy, it's toxic, yeah. Whatever. So I would say, so then one thing I'd say there is you have to ask yourself, are you an Abraham and Sarah generation or are you an Isaac and Rebecca generation, right? So Abraham and Sarah, he got caught, like, we don't know much about his father. We do know a little bit. He was a pagan idol worshiper, but because he basically severed because of the call of God, but then not to just like consume, but to actually start a new line, yeah. Right? So he kind of severed and started a new line. Isaac and Rebecca kind of lived in a line, right? Meaning like their job was to catch the baton and steward it. So you have to ask, which one are you? Are you starting a new line or are you stewarding the line? And I think a lot more of us are stewarding the line than we like to think, because again, I think our default is to always sever. It's like, you can maybe not get along with your parents that well. That's different than toxic.
Yep.
That's different than toxic. And I think God actually wants to use the family team and use the multi-generational model to heal, to interweave and to put families back together. So one easy way I would say that we've done that we've coached a lot of families on doing is, you know, grandparents, sadly, in the West, they're not valued, right? Like old people are kind of seen as discarded. They're seen as disposable. They're the loneliest, you know, they're actually the loneliest generation. They're the most isolated generation. We basically kind of like old age kind of sends them into just like an isolation chamber. They are we kind of like assembly line them into that. Now, that's not right, right? Scripture actually says that, you know, gray hair is the sign of wisdom. So these are the, according to scripture, these are the sages. These are who we need on the seat of honor. These are who we need on the storytelling seat. So I think you can flip that script by inviting your parents and putting them on the seat of honor. One easy way we do this is we have a family. One of our rituals is a family Friday night dinner. And Alyssa's parents, you know, live here in Maui. And so they come every single Friday night. And it's probably the dinner I talk the least at. Because my job at that dinner is to basically just like, I try to think of a couple questions and then I kind of just try to, and I try to like facilitate the kids and the grandparents. And then I just kind of kick back and I just kind of like, boom, let it go. And it's crazy, by the way, how honored grandparents feel when you just ask them to talk, when you just ask them to share stories. And it's crazy how important it is. Like, so the grandparents are the stewards of six generations. They can usually remember three generations ahead of them when they were a kid, their parents, their grandparents, yep, maybe yep. Their great-grandparents, and then they can remember three generations down, currently the line you're living in. So they're the stewards of six generations, and we just leave that so untapped, right? We don't talk to them, we don't ask them. So put them on the seat of honor, and one of the easy ways to actually make it not confrontational if you don't get along with your parents is to just ask them to tell stories. You never get into these arguments when you're just like, hey, you know, and so we cheat it. I found this book on Amazon called like Grandfather's Journal, and it has like 3,000 questions for grandparents that you can actually like journal in and record for like time's sake, you know what I mean? To save for later.
Yeah, yeah.
And we'll write in it sometimes, but usually I just use it for the dinner. And it's easy because I'm all about making my life easy. So we open up that book every Friday night. I tell the kids to pick three questions, and the questions are so over the map, but they're so amazing. You know, it's like, what was the first Christmas present you can remember? When did you have a breakup in high school or college that was really painful? Tell us about that. What's your favorite memory from your wedding day? Tell us about your parents. Like, it just goes on and on. And it's crazy, man. When you do that over years, it's just, I can't even explain how knitting that brings the family together, how much glue that, you know, sent, how much that helps the kids, how much that puts the grandparents on the seat of honor, how much that connects the family line. So that's just one tool that I think is actually very easy, is take the upper generations, put them on the seat of honor, ask them to tell stories in a rhythmic, ritualistic way, like once a week or once a month, and do that for a while. And it's crazy what you'll see.
Well, you say it so right. I feel like I'm longing for more age and wisdom in my life.
Yeah.
And I feel like that's maybe a shift just in the last 2 or 3 years where I'm really beginning to see, oh my gosh, yep, I've missed out. Even a mentor of mine that I met with on a fairly regular basis, he passed away a few years ago, 93 years old, was just this legendary pastor. He would have let me grab coffee with him every day of the week. Mm-hmm. And yet I look back and I'm like, why did I not say, hey, can we just set this up every other week?
Yes.
And so even if you don't have a grandparent alive, just to have that person for yourself, for your family is so critically important.
Yeah, it doesn't need to be. Yeah. We actually have plenty of people in our family teams community where it's not their living grandparent. It's like a sage kind of godly mentor that is enfolded. Like, that's the fun part about God and his vision for family.
Yeah.
Is that if it's not by blood, man, he still will weave relationships together where you can basically have a grandparent, you know what I mean, for your life based on their wisdom, their mentorship, and how much you put them on the seat of honor, you know?
Yeah,
that's not your grandparent.
That's so good. So I want to jump in. How do you take back your family from busyness?
Yeah, one thing I would say, there's two things. One, you have to get to the place of putting a stake in the ground that your family and your family time is important. And what I mean by that is there's this weird, I mean, so it's so weird when you think about it, that there's this weird like spirit in the US that like you can never say no to something simply just to be with your family, right? It's like work asks you to do something, you have to do it. A school function, you know, a school function for the kids, you have to be there. Your kid's sports team says, hey, we have to have a meeting here, and you all go, right? Then someone just says like, and then, you know, and then you try to put a stake in the ground of like, man, we're going to have just one 30-minute family dinner once a week. And then anything asks you to be at that same time, and you say, oh, never mind, it's canceled. It's like, that's ridiculous. You will never be able to build a strong family if your family is always like the bottom on the priority. If you are able to say, you know, if you are able to sacrifice and steward and kind of shift your schedule around for every other priority in your life, but you feel guilty about it doing that for your family, then man, you got to start almost back at ground zero of rearranging how you see life. But we all naturally do that. There's like a weird Western thing where we almost feel bad.
Yes.
Like if someone asks us to do something on a night that was supposed to be family night, we kind of feel like, we don't feel like our reason's good enough. And you're like, that's ridiculous. Just like, no, you know, you don't have to tell them why, by the way. But I would say, man, and I'm an 8 on the Enneagram, so I have no problem saying no. So I'm trying to help people, you know, just be like, no, just say no more and your life will go well. Honestly, that's a serious tip. Just say no more. Just say no more. Say no to the sports team. Say no to the extra family functions. Say no to the extracurricular. Say no to this annoying thing that work keeps asking you to do, and just say no and see how it goes. And if you get fired or kicked off the sports team, well, then you just can live in that blessing with more family time.
There should be a drink called the 8. It just has an 8 on it.
True.
And anytime that you're just lacking courage, you just...
Yes, just drink it. Exactly. And it'll let you say no more.
Yeah, no, but other practical tips though. How to take your family back from business.
All jokes aside, what I would say is one tip we tell people is it doesn't have to be all week, by the way. That's kind of, you know, I was being tongue in cheek, but pick one day a week that you are willing to be like, this is untouchable. This is untouchable. Not even one full day. I think you can get to one full day. I think you should get to one full day. Pick one long dinner session. So maybe it's Monday night, maybe it's Friday night, whatever. And do not let anyone touch that. Okay. Turn the phone off and make a couple rules with it. Turn the phone off, turn the email off. Everyone has to be there. And there has to be some type of storytelling or rest or something like that. So for us, though, we do that. We do a full 24-hour Sabbath, but it kicks off with about a 2-hour dinner. It's lighting some candles, you know, sharing about the week. It's just like it is the best thing in the world. It feels like a mini holiday. It feels like a mini holiday. It's like, man, it just decompress, light the candle. The phone is off. I just feel like the spirit of Sabbath overwhelm us the minute we start that dinner, because we've been practicing it so long. My body's almost like ready for it. But that's the easiest way, is like have a rhythm of rest. that's ritualistic and kind of set in the ground. And when you, and that takes practice, by the way. I would say probably it took us 2 years of practicing Sabbath for me to actually not hate it. It took 2 years for me to be like, man, this is hard. This is difficult. This is, I want to work, or I want to turn my phone back on, or man, I'm trying to make it all romantic and amazing and beautiful rather than just realizing like, it's still a normal day. Like life's going to happen, but like practice and guard your heart and honor that and live into that. Took us a couple of years, but then after that, it really felt like we hit our stride and it's like a rhythm we can't live without.
That's so good. Jeff, I think as parents, more than anything, we just want our kids to be happy and successful. Yeah. I mean, you ask parents, that's what they're going to say to you. And so often that turns into, you know, success on the sports field or in the classroom. All those things are great. Like I want my kids to have a job and be good at school. How do we, as followers of Christ, what does it look like to really shift that back to what it should be?
Well, it's funny that what you just said, because there's a there's research that suggests that it's like some of the craziest research has ever been done on child development, but it's basically like, there's like these 30 or 40 benchmarks of like a children's success, meaning like they'll test higher on their SAT scores. They'll be less likely to be in drug addiction. Like you can go on, I mean, think of literally any successful metric. You know, they'll get better paying jobs and blah, blah, blah. Like it was just like, it's like 40, a list of like 40 of those things. All of them are just like massive and huge and beneficial.
Yeah.
And this research found that all of those things are basically like, you're more prone to being more successful if you do this one thing every week. And it's basically eat together. If you eat together more than 3 times in the week, which there's 21 meals in the week, right? So you don't, I mean, and that's not talking like long drawn out. Like that's like a little 15-minute breakfast. That's maybe a one family night dinner, you know, and that's maybe like a Sunday brunch, whatever. If you eat together as a family more than 3 times per week, that is all true, which is like the most insane thing in the
world.
That's
crazy.
The author who's doing the research actually even says, he was like, if I could tell you that there was a pill for that, if there was a pill that you could take that would make you test higher on SAT scores, get a higher paying job, be less likely to go to prison, you know what I mean? Get it, blah, 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 blah. He's like, there would be lines around the block. There'd be lines around the block for that pill. And he's like, we have the pill and it's called eating together with your family 3 times a week. And to me, when I read that research, I was really encouraged because I thought when I got into the decision, it's like, man, we got to be together all the time and eat every meal. 3 times a week is nothing, man. And again, we're not even talking like the long drawn out. We're talking like little touch point at breakfast once, little touch point at dinner once, and maybe like a snack or a brunch once in the whole week. And it's just crazy. So, I mean, it sounds so basic, but it is shocking how much the research supports that if you just center the table a little bit more in your family, massive impact.
As a Christ follower, how is there any tie as far as God in all that equation?
So for us, the table is where the reason it's been so helpful for us is centering the table is where we do all of our spiritual formation. So that's the one place I tell parents too, like you have a captive audience, like take advantage of that, right? Meaning like, how much harder is it to like sit in the living room and be like, okay, kids, family devotions, and everyone listen to me and stop, you know? When it's like, when they're just eating, they're there. So it's like, we put all of our spiritual formation at the table because first of all, they're a captive audience. Two, there's something about it where they're just more receptive. I think because they're a captive audience, they're like not trying to play or something. So yes, I would say we center everything at the table. So that's where I'm reading the scriptures to the kids. That's where we're telling stories. That's where we're going around and talking about God's faithfulness. So it's almost like a double-edged sword where culture, it's massively valuable, but then it's also such, and you see that in scripture. The table is so centered in scripture. Jesus's primary metaphor for the kingdom of God is meal. Every time it's a wedding feast, it's a table, it's a banquet, blah, blah, blah.
That's good. That is good. Sometimes it's the simplest things that can make the biggest difference. Cause everything you just said about for some reason your kids are just more receptive. That is so incredibly true. Even in our own house, it's like, if you want to say something, say it during a meal. Cause the kids will actually all hear it.
I'll literally have, sometimes I want to say something and I'll be like, oh no, I'm just going to wait till dinner. Cause I know that's they ain't trying to hear that right now. You know what I mean?
It's true. Jeff, so this idea of building as a family, going out as a family, showing the love of Christ together as a family, put some wheels on that.
Yes, the core of the book is that God has uniquely wired your team, your spouse, or you as a single parent or blended family, whatever your family looks like, God has your family. Put that, fill in the blanks, you know, the blended family, we have 5 kids, we have 1 kid, we have no kids, whatever it is, say, this is our family, okay? fill in that blank. And then God has uniquely wired that family, your family, to be a team who has a particular set of skills, like Liam Neeson, to go on mission for him. Another way to think about it is, you know, that was one of the things the Western industrialized model really took from us, is it made us see our kids as consumers. It made us see our kids as, that's why, by the way, I mean, I'm not saying one of these is right or one of these is wrong, but it's such a fascinating thing where, you know, barrenness, you know, like when your womb is kind of locked up, you know, it was actually seen as like a quote unquote curse in the ancient world, right? Now, today in the West, more than two kids is seen as a curse, right? That's the opposite. So I'm not saying one's right, one's wrong, but I'm just saying, like, do you know the water we're swimming in? And the reason that is because we see kids primarily as consumption, like leech suckers. Now, we wouldn't say it that hard, but it's true, right? That's why anytime someone finds out they're pregnant, what do they immediately feel? Fear. In the ancient world, it was immediately praise, because back then they needed more kids to work the field. More kids meant more employees, which meant the business actually could work. If you had no kids, your everything was going to die. The business was going to die. Your last name was going to die. Your legacy was going to die. Now we feel like we're going to have more kids, we immediately feel fear, because we go to the consumption oriented mindset, more money, more resources, they're going to take more things, they're going to take from me, more I have to work. So it's like the model is radically different.
If I have a surprise fifth child, I'm actually going to listen to that last clip a little bit again. I'll be like, honey, this is a good thing. Like, this is good.
Yes. And I get that, man. The fear part is normal, but there's part of that I do think we have to coach out of ourselves, because it's inherently showing us that we actually believe in the consumption mindset. And again, the biblical model is that every kid that is given to you on your family team is actually God's grace showing your family had a gap in the team that he's trying to fill, right? He's actually saying your team wasn't complete yet. Here's the teammate you need to round you out. And we know that once we have had kids, right? We go, man, like I can look at all three of my kids and be like, one of them, you know, specifically, that's off the top of my head. It's like, man, we would be so much less emotionally sensitive. We would be so much more fast paced. We would be so much whatever XYZ without that kid, right? And so it's like God clearly gave us that child to round that part of our team out. And that is his role on our team that we actually are super thankful for. And so it's seeing your family as like a team that God has put together to go on mission to spread his love and talk about his gospel and impact people.
Oh, that's so good. Jeff, again, his newest book is called Take Back Your Family. It's out right now, so go get a copy.
The Conversation with Adam Weber is produced by the Converge Podcast Network and proudly distributed on Faith Radio. Special thanks to these partners. For more information on this show, visit convergepodcast.com.